delighted to have our brother Don Sandberg with us. You can read his little bio here. But we have a special relationship with Redeemer Church. We have had in that they have used our facilities many times, and they continue to do so for some of their youth meetings. But they've used our facilities while they were in the process of building theirs, and I understand theirs is built, though I didn't get an invitation to an open house or anything. But we're, it is so good that the body of Christ, there's one body, as Scripture says, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And we are delighted to share fellowship with Redeemer Church, and we're delighted now to have Brother Don Sandberg to come and minister the Word of God to us.
I hope that's sufficient. Good morning to you.
Morning.
I bring greetings from Redeemer just down the road, even from my own house, which is just four blocks away. My heart is filled with gratitude for you. You can't maybe understand that perhaps some of you have been to churches that didn't have a building, and you are borrowing and borrowing and borrowing. And it's not the most pleasant experience, but it teaches us humility. I am so grateful for everything you have done for us over the years. I have longed for the day we would never ask anything from you ever again. But I hope that we will continue to fellowship together. And I appreciate the invitation to be here. And I want to say happy anniversary to all of you at Fellowship Bible Church. Most people have probably had the experience of just noting the way somebody else does something, and you said to yourself, "Oh, that's interesting. I probably wouldn't have done it that way," or "my family doesn't do it that way." In the home, it could be as simple as how you put the toilet paper on. Is it supposed to roll outward or inward? Or, "Oh, that's how you load the dishwasher. That's an interesting way of doing it. We don't do it that way, but I understand that's the way you do it." But it can become even more complex. Somebody runs a business in a certain way, and like, "Oh, that's, I wouldn't have done it that way. That's a little bit interesting." Or the way you raise your kids. "We raise our kids this way. You do it that way. That's interesting. I don't think I would have done it that way." And so on and so forth. I have pictured many times what it was like before God created the universe and created us, what conversations could have happened with angels. We're standing in the presence of God, seeing all of the magnificence of the glory of God, and then I imagine God informing them one day, but since they're not omniscient, they wouldn't know it unless God told them, "Listen, angels, I got some news for you. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to create a universe with planets and stars and comets and all gigantic galaxies everywhere." And they would have said, "Well, that sounds good. That's interesting. I thought you were getting all the glory that you needed, but this is your new idea to create matter and energy in the universe." And God says, "Well, I'm not done yet. I'm going to create creatures to worship me." And they said, "Oh, like you mean some more angels? Well, that's a good thing, because we know how to worship. We know these are going to be less than you or lower than you." Maybe an angel says, "I don't know if I would have done it that way." Wait, there's more. They're going to mess up and mess up really, really badly in order to bring glory to me. And I'm sure angels say that. "That's definitely not how I would do it at all." And then God says, "I'm not finished. One of us is going to take on flesh and go down there." And surely an angel said, "That's not a good idea at all. If you want to do something," and maybe God says, "Well, you have to understand they need to be saved, and I'm going to get glory from that." "Well, okay, well, do it from up here, God, while they're down there." And he says, "No, I'm going to come down here and take on human flesh." And that sounds like an especially bad idea, until God says, and this is what's going to happen, I'm going to die for them. And surely that is not understood by angels. How could they understand that? And so even in the scope of heaven, people could say, like, God's doing something, and the angels could say, I wouldn't have done it that way. That's not the way I would do it. But that is the way God does stuff. We come to Matthew chapter 20. There's one of Jesus' famous parables, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. It's the parable of the vineyard workers. And it is got a few little problems in there that are very, very unexpected, but they remind us about the way God does stuff. It's usually not the way that we would do things. Now, here's the context, all right? Jesus has just encountered the rich young ruler, which is such an important story that three of the four gospel writers included in there. The rich young ruler asks Jesus, what good deed must he do to inherit eternal life? He claims he's a law keeper. Can you believe that? He even claims that he has loved his neighbor just like he's loved himself. The only proof that you love God, which is the first commandment, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the only proof of that is that you actually love your neighbor as yourself. He claims he's done that. And Jesus says, the only way to be complete or perfect, your law-keeping, perfect, complete law-keeping, is I want you to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. You remember that. You know the story. He walks away sad because he does not want to part with his riches. Then Jesus tells the disciples that it's very hard for a rich person to be saved because they love their riches too much. They love money more than they love their neighbor. But then, of course, that means they love money more than they love God, right? That has to be what it means. The disciples are shocked that people being rich does not mean that they're approved by God and automatically in the kingdom of heaven. So then Jesus tells them it's very, very difficult for rich people to be saved. I mean, it's like passing a camel through the eye of a needle. That's how hard it is. Well, the disciples ask a question that reveals their worldview about riches and God's favor. They said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus answers that with God, all things are possible. Now, at the end of the chapter, Jesus says the famous words, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That's the end of Matthew chapter 19. But Jesus is not finished speaking on the subject about who deserves to be in the kingdom or God's way of having people be in the kingdom. That's why Matthew chapter 20 begins with, if you look at your Bible, either for or so. He's still speaking from Matthew 19. The disciples are confused about who deserves to be in the kingdom of heaven. So a man who's both rich and righteous is not in the kingdom? What's going on here? Jesus knows their confusion and offers what we call the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Look at chapter 20, verse 1 of Matthew. For the kingdom of heaven is like, and this is a typical way that parables, stories that Jesus has made up, this is a typical way for them to start. The kingdom of heaven is not actually exactly like this, but let me give you one illustration about one thing about the kingdom of heaven. That's how parables work. It says it's like a master of a house who went out early in the morning. That would probably be in the workday in the Jewish culture, 6 a.m., to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now this, so far, and this is exactly what Jesus does, he begins to tell a story and everybody's just buying into it. He's actually trapping them. But you start off with, this makes perfectly good sense, a denarius a day. That's a coin that would be a typical minimum wage of a minimum wage of many, many years ago here in America for 8, 10, or 12 hours a day. It's enough to keep you and your family going, but you better work again tomorrow. It's nothing you can save on, but it's fair. Hiring workers, that happens actually even in downtown Raleigh. Certain men, often homeless men, are standing at a corner, and a business owner of some sort, usually hard labor, can come by with his van and decide, today I need 6, today I need 8, today maybe I only need 2, pick them up, pay them their wage, and then bring them back to that street corner, and then they go wherever they go. So it's very, very realistic, especially in this culture. Verse 3, and going about the third hour, that's 9 a.m., he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going again about the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, and the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., he did the same. And about the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one's hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. You got to close shop at 6 p.m. You have to do that. Let's see, how would you hire laborers? How do people hire laborers? They're making a judgment about what they need. They're making a judgment on humans. I need this for my labor. I want you to think about this for a second. What's a common way? Children? No. I'm not harvesting grapes with children. You get easily distracted. You make noises and you're too young. You get over there. Not women. No, women are weaker than men. And so, you know, I want them over there. Different skin color? No. I need for you to look exactly like me. You go over there. Short men, weak men? No, not you. I need burly, muscular men. You guys go over there. You old people, all the old people, not you. You go over there. What did I hear? You have a reputation for being a thief in the past? I don't want you. You might steal grapes. Oh, you've told lies before? I don't want you either. You go over there. You go over there. What's wrong with your eye? You can't pick grapes with only one eye. You guys go over there. How come you only have one leg? You can't pick grapes with one leg. You go over there. I want to hire only the muscular men, the tall, brawny, muscular men. Those are my best grape gatherers. Now, that's how people do it. That's the way we pick things. That's the way Israel was always thinking about, and who's going to be the next king? Well, it's going to be the oldest or the tallest or something like that, but it's never going to be the youngest or somebody that's unlikely. Well, it says this now. Look at this. When the evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. So it's pretty simple here. You got the 6 a.m. workers are right there, and then 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m., and then there's one over there, 5 p.m. All right? And he says to them, I want you to start with the ones hired at the last. And so picture it now. Here's the guy worked for 1 hour. The sun's basically down. And the foreman hands him a denarius. Now these ones over here are thinking, okay, that's remarkable that he told us a denarius at 6 a.m. That guy worked 1 hour is getting a denarius, but there's only one conclusion we can come up with. Obviously, we're going to be paid with multiple denarii. That's good news. I agreed with one denarius, but surely it's going to be at least two or three or four because we worked all the day. You can't pay them all equal. I can make a determination exactly what the owner is going to do. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those who hired first, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And it's typical of Jesus. This is what we call parables are often a scorpion. While you're grappling with Jesus, understanding where those claws are in a scorpion, and you're thinking, okay, I get where you're going here. I think I can figure you out, Jesus. I think you know what point you're making. The tail with the stinger comes and stings you. And all of a sudden, this isn't making good sense, and I don't like Jesus' story, and I don't like the way he does things. That's what typically happened with parables. Jesus' story has been told, depicting normal life. Up to now, the story has progressed exactly as cultures want to have it. You get what you deserve. More work, more money, less work, less money. Isn't that how everything works? Isn't that how your business works? Don't work, no pay. You get what you deserve. And on receiving it, verse 11, they grumbled at the master's house. If I was to remind you, ask a question, the word grumbled, do you remember hearing that anywhere in the Old Testament? Yeah, you do. I don't like the way you're doing things, God. I don't like the way you do things. I've got a better plan than this. You're giving me free food and water, but I want to go back to Egypt and have the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all that flavorful food. Grumble, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Do you see the problem in verse 12? Those early workers don't want things to be equal. Why should things be equal when one person is more important than another? Don't we all know? Don't we all know that some people are more important than others? Isn't that an established fact? We're not all equal. How can someone who worked an hour be equal to someone who worked 12 hours? Some of us are more deserving than others. Now look at verses 13 through 16. These are three important things I want you to see in the parable. And they're really the point of the parable. The master of the house is speaking, but really these are the words of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. 13, he says this. He replied to one of them. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Verse 15, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So, the last will be first and the first last. Look at this, I am doing you no wrong. One of the most basic points of theology, right? You got to get this right, is that God is holy, sinless, perfect. He can do no wrong. His love is perfect. His grace is perfect. His justice is perfect. All decisions God makes are perfect. There's no way to improve on a decision of God. Whether God is fair or unfair is not even a legitimate question. Would you like to give some advice to God? Have you ever done that before? I have. Would you like to make some suggestions to God? You know what Apostle Paul would say? He would say, who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Aren't you the clay and he's the potter? Don't we sometimes tell our complaining children, life's not fair? Are we not quick to affirm with our mouths how perfect and righteous and just God is? We say that until something gets hard and painful that happens to us, and then all of a sudden God kind of goes out the window. And then we sort of think, well, I don't think God's playing fair with me. I'm having trouble. I'm unhappy. Why am I single and she's married? Why do they have so many kids and I have so many miscarriages? Why is he healthy and I struggle with sickness? Why is he paid so well and I have a low-paying job? Why is my child disabled and hers are all healthy? Why did he have such good parents and I had such lousy parents? It's an act of faith that God is right and just in every decision he makes for our lives and for the life of Fellowship Bible Church too. It's an act of faith to say every day, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I'm doing you no wrong. We know that's true, but living it out is very, very difficult when we are suffering. Then the master says, I can do what I choose with what belongs to me. What is God sovereign over? What is he sovereign over? Everything, everyone, every event. Why? Because he owns it all. How does God own it all? Because he created it all. He ordained it all. You may wash your car or you may not wash your car. You own it. Someone can say it's really, really bad to have a dirty car. That may be so, but it's your car. You can do whatever you want to do. We used to live at a house in Garner, and we moved from there, and we drove by, my wife and I, just to see it again, and the new owners had painted it lavender. I wouldn't have done that. I think that's looked kind of weird, but it's none of my business. They own the house. In the parable of the rich fool, God says to him, after he's neglected the poor around him, he says, this night your soul is required. And he died. God owns all souls, and when God decides, he takes the soul back. All souls, all lives are on loan. God requires that everyone steward their lives, and then he takes them back. God owns your life, not you. God owns your gifts and talents and skills, not you. God owns your children, not you. God owns your money, not you. God owns Fellowship Bible Church, not you or Terry or Vince or Mike. This is God's church. And then he says, are you begrudging my generosity? Are you complaining about my generosity, my grace, my mercy? Here's the real end of the parable, the most important part of the parable, God's grace. What separates us from all other religions is salvation by God's grace. I wonder if you have pondered that. That helps you in speaking the gospel or witnessing to every single living person on the planet. If you say to yourself, I don't know what that religion believes, I should probably read more about that religion. I think that's a fine idea. I really do. The person knocking at your door, we all know who we're talking about. All of those people, you just spin a globe. Just spin a globe. Close your eyes. Stop it with your finger. Wherever your finger lands, people will believe that salvation is not by grace. This is what separates us from all other religions. All religions say, I've got to earn my salvation. I think the devil targets grace more than any other spiritual reality. The unbeliever is sure that God cannot save by grace because that's not how the world works or should work. You should always get what you deserve. Think about the horror of ever making that statement. All I want is what I deserve. Please think twice on that one. And after being saved by grace, the Christian is targeted by the devil when he says that you can only stay saved by your own worth or works. Okay, maybe he saved you by grace, but you keep yourself saved by good works. That's a lie from the devil. Or he says that God is gracious. Listen to this one. He's gracious, but he doesn't really like you. He loves you because he just sort of has to. But he doesn't really like you. He doesn't like you when you sin. He doesn't like you when you fail. That's a lie from the devil about the grace of God. I have two church members who both happen to be named Dave. They're both in their 70s and both came to faith to Christ later in life. I don't know whether there are some of those in here who have much gray hair and are only recently saved, but these two Daves, not one time have I ever talked to them about what Christ did for them, and they have not cried. They cannot talk about it without crying. Grown men, they just stop speaking because they can't speak anymore. Why? Because they cannot believe they could live such a long life, a long life of not working, and they got saved at 5 p.m. How could God save me? But he does. God doesn't do things the way we always do things. It's his grace. God can save those who grow up in a strong Christian homes and profess faith as a child. That's God's grace as much as anyone. So all of you that grew up in a Christian home and got saved when you were a child kind of stuff. That wasn't upbringing. That was God's grace that saved you. This is the same thing as the drunken sinner who's 75 years old and or whatever. That's God's grace. God can save those who come to faith on their deathbed. Think about those. Think about that thief on the cross who finally turned to Christ. What did he do for Jesus? Nothing at all. He accepted Christ and died a few hours later. He didn't do anything to serve Christ. He just, in simple faith, accepted the grace that Jesus was offering him. He's a 5:59 p.m. believer, and it's all of God's grace. God saves sinners with varying amounts of faith. Faith is a gift of God, according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I don't understand God's unequal distribution of faith. Some have more than others. Some even have, according to Paul, the gift of faith, which I don't even exactly know what that means. As the late Tim Keller observed, when the Israelites escaped from Pharaoh in Egypt, they all came to the Red Sea. Now you need to put yourself in their position right here. Moses parted the waters. Here you have a million people standing there and the waters come apart. And there was at least two types of faith right at that moment. One of them was, I don't think I can do this. I've never seen anything like this before. That's a wall of water. It seems like the snap of a finger and it all come down on us. But the Egyptians are behind me and salvation is in front of me and I'm very, very afraid. And then there were some who said, get out of the way. This is awesome. I'm going to start running. This is so cool. I believe God will do this. You know who made it to the other side? Both of them. The ones with little faith and the ones with great faith. God saves by his grace, not on amounts of faith. Little faith, great faith, they all crossed. God saves people no matter what because he's merciful and generous. God does not save people because of something that we have or do. We have no righteousness on our own. We have no faith on our own. God saves because of his character, his unchanging character. That's why earlier today you could state the promises of God and believe them because God makes promises and his character never changes, so his promises never change. It's just who God is. Your sins, my sins, past, present, and future, it doesn't change God's generous, graceful nature. Now, look, for Israel, they needed to remember that God is perfect and sovereign and generous and merciful and full of grace. Boy, the Pharisees didn't get that. You already know that God chooses the little things, not the big things. You know your Bible. That's God's style to do that. If Jesus is saving tax collectors and sinners, the last people you would think would ever be saved, that is because he can do what he wants. And he can be gracious to anyone who comes to him. Hey, think about this. What is everyone in hell and everyone in heaven have in common? They all ought to be in hell. That's where I ought to be. Because God has saved some. He's a gracious and merciful God. Why should anyone begrudge that? Christian, remember Romans 5. This is a really important go-to section in Paul's letter there. But just remember this. While we were weak, do you remember that? While we were weak, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. Not after we cleaned up our act, but while we were that, Christ died for sinners. You'll also do well to remember that when you're suffering and someone else is not suffering, when you're doubting what God is doing, how he's doing it, when he's doing it, remember that God can do what he wants to do, but this is the God who can be trusted to do the right thing every single time. He can be trusted to have a purpose and plan for everything, and he loves you. Fellowship Bible Church, if you are celebrating an anniversary, well, then it means you're still here. You're here not because you are righteous law keepers, but because God's choice to form you and bless you is his choice. This is the church of God's choice. It's beautiful. I've had a fantastic morning. Everyone that's here is here by God's choosing. Everything that God is doing here at this church is right and just, and he loves you. This year, make sure you stay strong in God's sovereignty. Please don't weaken in that as the years roll by. It's very easy to weaken. What happens in this world, in this country, in this community, is all a part of God's sovereignty. He's in control. So never stop praying for people to come to Jesus to be saved. Please do not give up praying. Just do it. till the day you die. Just keep praying and asking God to save sinners. Never think that anyone will be the last to be saved. In this community, always go after. Fellowship Bible Church, in this community, always go after the least, the last, and the lost. Never stop preaching the glorious love and mercy and grace and generosity of the Lord Jesus Christ. May I pray for you? Father, thank you for forming this church many years ago. And here they are. I, Father, just heard them sing praises to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are reciting your promises. They are caring for the community. They are welcoming everyone. Glory to your name. Help Fellowship to continue to stay the course. Stay firm in understanding your sovereignty and believing it. That all that you do is good. That you're a generous, gracious God. For the lost that may be here this morning, or those who will come in 2024 to hear the gospel, may they be saved. But help, oh Lord, help the elders and the leaders in this church to proclaim the glorious gospel, the gospel of grace. This is my prayer for my brothers and sisters. And so I pray, because I can pray in Jesus' name. I do. Amen.